and commanded them. Now he was the Lord, and they were the slaves, and this was his command. Go not into the way of the Gentiles. Don't take any path or road that would lead you to the Gentiles. And don't go into any city of the Samaritans. This does not mean that they could not preach to a Samaritan. Our Lord himself talked to the Samaritan woman, and many of the Samaritans became believers. But there were some cities that were definitely Samaritan cities. Oh, just like here in the United States at one time, I remember when I was a boy that there were certain cities that were just German cities, and there were certain cities that were Polish cities, and certain cities were more or less Swedish cities. Much of that has been changed in through the course of time, but there were cities that were Samaritan cities, and they were not to go into any of these Samaritan cities. They were to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now there is the term Israel. And these 12 men that he had commissioned and sent out with all of this power, they did not go outside of the land of Palestine. There are those that would tell us that when you come upon the term Israel, it means the Anglo-Saxon people. Did these 12 go to the Anglo-Saxons? No, they went right to the people called the Jews that lived in the land of Judah, right there in the land today that we would call Palestine. And that is the ones that they went to, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because this was his command, and they obeyed it, and obeyed it to the letter. They didn't go out to the Anglo-Saxons. And the word Israel could not possibly mean the Anglo-Saxons. These people went to the Jews living in the land of Palestine, and in doing this, they went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now he said, as you go, preach, not preach sermons. These churchly-minded translators always wanted to get the idea of preaching in here. These men were not preachers, they were heralds. And they were told exactly what to say, and they were to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what they would do is that these men would go to some village, and usually wherever the roads would cross, there would be a village. There might only be 20 people or 50 people or 100 people living in this village, or they might go into a city and go to the busy places, and they would just simply take their stand and begin to shout properly and decently, but they would begin to shout, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that's the way that heralds work. A man could hire a herald if he wanted to offer something for sale. And this man would go to a street corner and shout out that so-and-so has 2 cows for sale, or that so-and-so has 100 sheep for sale, or so-and-so has this. And these heralds would cry it out. They were almost the town newspapers. And so these men were to go, and their heralding was to be this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if I would take a little 3 or 4 line advertisement to the Los Angeles Times and ask them to insert it, and I pay for it, I expect them to insert that exactly as I've given it to them. If they're going to change it around and trifle with it, then I'll not do business with them, and I'll complain if they do. And these men were told what they should say, and what they should say is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, every Hebrew knew what was meant by this. He knew that heaven was a synonym they were using so that they would not pronounce the name of God and therefore give offense to these Hebrew people, many of whom had the most definite scruples about using the name of God unless it were absolutely necessary. And since the word heaven meant over and above, then the kingdom of the heaven, the kingdom of the one who is over and above all, which would be the kingdom of God, that this is impending. Now the people understood this. Now, in order to confirm the fact of this message, in order to show that they were speaking the truth, and that people would have an actual demonstration of what they could expect when the kingdom of God became a reality, these men were to heal the sick, not just make a stab at it and take credit if they get well and blame it on to their lack of faith if they don't get well. No, sir, these men were to heal the sick. They were to cleanse the lepers, they were to raise the dead, they were to cast out devils. He said, you've received freely, now give justice freely. This didn't cost you one penny, and don't charge one penny for it. No restrictions were put on this when it was given to you. Don't you put any restrictions on it when you give it to others. I made no demand of you for faith. I made no demand of you for righteousness when I gave you this power. You received it freely, graciously. Now you give it just as freely. And this was their command. And this they went forth to do. Now they were not to go into the healing business. They were not to make healing their religion. They were not to go in the business of cleansing lepers and to make this their message. Their message was the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And in connection with this, they were to cleanse the lepers and to raise the dead. Now, there's some of these things, you know, that you can very easily fake. You can get a sick person, get him up on the platform, get him all excited and say, take it by faith, brother, and claim the blessing and get him to say, glory to God, I'm healed, and then they'll put that down as one healing. And when they go off to report that 2,000 people were healed in a certain city, all of these things are counted for healings, even though you can go visit the man the next day and find out he's just about in the same condition as he were before. No, you can fake that. Now, as far as cleansing the lepers are concerned, you could anoint a leper with oil and pray over him and say, brother, you're clean, and he'd say, yea, thank God I'm clean, and the leprosy be eating at his bones all the time. Comes this matter of raising the dead, they can't fake it, you know. They've got to do it, because a dead person is dead, and to raise the dead means that he's to live again, and they don't try this. They more or less just leave this out. Oh, they'll make great claims about how this happened and how that happened and so on. I remember when I was just a young fella, I guess I was only about 20 years of age, I was in the city of Chicago and I was attending a mission. And what I want to say is it was a gospel meeting and a mission. And the speaker was all worked up, and he was making great boast about the power of God and talking about Jesus Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever, and whatever he did at one time, he will just as well do today. And then he got into the matter of raising the dead, and he talked about how that he had prayed for the raising of a dead man, and that the man had been raised. And he said, now, if you don't believe that, it happened in Aurora, Indiana. And he said, the people there know about it, and anybody wants to go down there and investigate it, then they can do so. Well, you know, he was talking to a lot of down-and-outers, and not a one of them had a penny. They couldn't even have paid their car fare. They were in there for a handout that afternoon to get the coffee and rolls that were served at the close of the meeting. And of course, they were not going to travel to Aurora, Indiana. And this goes back 50 years ago, when travel was difficult and expensive, and you just didn't have the means to do it. But it just so happened that I had already been preaching, and I preached in a little place called Addison, Ohio, and anybody familiar with that territory will know that you could start in Addison, and in those days you could take the streetcar and pay your 10 cents fare, and in a matter of 10 or 15 minutes be down in Aurora, Indiana. And I was to go back there just as soon as the spring vacation came. I was to go back there and was going to hold an evangelistic meeting in this little church in Addison, Ohio. And so I thought this will give me a good chance to check this up. And so when the service is over, I went to this man and I told him, I said, you spoke about a man being raised from the dead in Aurora, Indiana, and we could go back there and check it up if we wanted to. I says, I'm going back there in about 2 weeks. I'd like to have the man's name and so on. And you know what he did? He berated me as an unbeliever. He told me I had no faith that I should believe this and so on. He wouldn't give me the man's name or anything about it. So we get a lot of things like this. I've learned my lessons through the years. These people just simply, with their great claims of being the great power of God, Jesus Christ being the same yesterday and forever, do not even attempt to raise the dead. Cast out devils, he said, you've received freely, give just as freely. Then when these were sent out, they were not to take any money with them. This was one thing that he wanted to show them, that he would supply every need. They were not to take any money. Neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. These would be the coins of this time. Take no scrip for your journey. Don't even take two coats. One where it's warm and one when you get in the mountains where it's cool, you know, because they would hit all kind of temperatures as they traveled about. Neither will you take shoes. Nor yet stays, because he says the workman is worthy of his meat. Not you're to live off the people, but you're going to live off of me. I sent you. You are my representatives. You are my heralds. And I'm going to take care of you in every detail. Now, you can say that this is no commission for me. Certainly, I would not leave on a trip without having my credit cards and my traveler's checks and a sufficient amount of money to take care of the things at hand. So I make complete provision as I travel across the country. This matter of taking two coats, really it's a shirt more than anything else, and such a job to get laundry done. And sometimes, you know, you hit a hot weekend and you can use up two or three shirts over a weekend, and what's a man going to do if he only has one shirt? I'm fastidious. I like to be clean. I don't want the to be soiled. And so I take along sufficient clothing. I have to travel through warm climates. It's very hot one place. I start out in the summer. It hits fall. Sometimes I hit winter before I get back. I've got to be prepared for it. So I not only take my coat in the fall of the year, when in the spring of the year, and I travel, I take a top coat. So you can see that this isn't the thing that's going to guide us. Now, in verse 11, he said, "Into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence." Now, to understand this, all we have to do is to know their customs. When people traveled at this time, they became very important people. And when they came to a village, they'd have to stop for a night at the first house, stop for a night at the second house, stop for a night at the third house, and so on till they got all the way through this city. You just could not, this village, you just could not pass up anyone, because they wanted all the news. They wanted to give you news to carry. They wanted to find out what you knew from the pack, from the past, and where you were going in the future, and so on. But there was a rule that if you were on important business, a business where you were serving someone else, then you would come to the first house in the city and you would stop there. And then the next morning you would set your face straight ahead and either look to the left or look to the right. You would go right on through that city. That's what the Lord is telling these people to do. He said, when you come to a city, then inquire who in it is worthy. Don't just take the first house, but find place, some place that's worthy, and there abide if ye go thence. Now, when you come into a house, you salute it. Now, if this house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, then let your peace return to you. This shows the power of these men, to bind a thing on earth and have it bound in heaven, to loose a thing on earth and have it loosed in heaven. Because as apostles, they are one who are placed away from the Lord Jesus Christ to represent him. And then he says, whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, then just shake off the dust of your feet. This was a actual thing and a symbolical thing, but it showed that they were through with this city. And so he said, those that will not receive you or receive your words, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. And the day of judgment is the day of the kingdom of God, than for that city. Now he says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. The word send here is not the word pempo, which is an ordinary sending, but this is apostello, which means to commission, and to commission with authority, as long as it's dealing with a human being or angels. If it deals with things, it's something different. But he says, behold, I commission you with authority, but I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, you'll have to be as wise as a serpent, the proverbial symbol of wisdom among these people, but as harmless as a dove. But you'll have to beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogue. Which shows, of course, the Israelitish character of this, the Council of the Sanhedrin, scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the nations. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. And as Scofield says in his notes, this is an instruction to martyrs and to heralds of the Lord. It's not instruction to preachers or to teachers. Woe be to that man who has not given careful thought as to what he is to say. I have given careful thought as to what I shall say, even when I face these microphones before me. But these people, when they were delivered up here, and they would stood here in court with their very lives at stake, don't take any thought of how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. In other words, when you stand here, you will speak inspired words. You'll speak the very words that I want you to say, the very words that I give you. Now, the brother shall deliver up the brother to death. And I'm sure that throughout the Acts period this may have happened. The father, the child. Children rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, there is in this chapter what we might call the gap. There is a gap between the 15th and the 16th verse, or it could be that the gap should come between 16 and 17. Because it is very plain that the passage up as far as verse 15 has to do with the ministry that they performed right there and then, and then the rest of it has to do with the ministry that these men will perform in Israel, and especially during that time that is called the Great Tribulation. For here we get this matter of them being hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth the end shall be saved. We put this in his proper perspective, as we'll see it later, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 24. Then we will see that this did have to do with their endurance through this period of testing that Israel was to pass through. So I believe that up as far probably as verse 15, it is past. 17 is prophecy and will instruct these men in the future, these very same men, because these men are yet to be raised from the dead and sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the revolt against the kingdom that will follow this, they find out that they're persecuted. But then he declares to them, when they persecute you in this city, then flee you into another. For truly I say unto you, you will not have gone over the cities of Israel, you'll not have exhausted the cities of Israel, till the Son of Man be come, and here the actual second coming is anticipated. Now, he says the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant that he be as his Lord. Now, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, and this word Beelzebub was a title of a heathen deity, and if they've called me Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Well, he says, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. There's nothing hid that shall not be made known. For what I tell you in darkness, you speak in light. What you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And upon the housetops would be the parlor, where these people repaired after the sun had gone down and the breeze would come up, and it would be in the cool of the evening and they would gather there. It isn't just getting up on a housetop to herald, but he says, tell it right in the family gatherings, tell it right in the family circles. Do this. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Now, A repetition of this is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and we need to turn there to get both of the passages before us. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and verses 4 and 5. Luke 12, 4 and 5. He says, "But I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into Gehenna. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Luke adds just a little bit that's most instructive. "Fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into Gehenna," where Matthew speaks of destroying both soul and body in Gehenna. Now, I have believed that there are many people who are interested in these passages, and they're interested in them not because of the truth that is there, but because of what they can do with them to prove certain ideas that they want to set forth. Now, let me take a moment here, if you will, to tell you some of the things that I believe in regard to the nature of men, and in regard to the meaning here of killing, and in regard to the meaning of death. Now, I do not believe that death, and by that I mean the death that comes upon all men because of Adam's sin, that is the loss of the soul. For it is my understanding that Scripture emphatically teaches that death is a return. At Adam's death, the work of creation which God had performed for him went into reverse. He had not been created out of nothing, for he was made of the dust of the earth. Now, after God made Adam the dust of the earth, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Now, this is man's creation. And if that process is reversed, you will have man's death. If the breath of life, also called spirit, returns to God who gave it, and the soil, that is the dust, returns to the earth as it was, then that is the death of a man. And that's the very emphatic testimony of Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 3:19. For in Genesis 2:7 we read that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that man became a living soul. And in Genesis 3:19 it reads, "In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return unto the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and unto dust you will return." Now, this same truth is set forth in Ecclesiastes 12:7, where after four things are mentioned which symbolize death, it says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." Now, the person who believes that death is a return, they certainly have their feet upon the solid ground of Scripture. Now, at death, no part of man, nor the man as a whole, enters into any new or unknown condition. The man was in the soil before his creation, and under the soil he returned. The spirit, the breath of life, was with God before it was ever given to man. And at death, it returns to God who gave it. Now, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then death would be the end of man. Death would be the loss of all that man ever was as a living soul. If there were no resurrection, then death would be man's destruction. Now, that's the emphatic teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 18. "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. However, along with Paul, I believe that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." Acts 24:15. "I also believe the words of the Lord in John 5:28 and 29, where he said, 'Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, They have done evil and the resurrection of judgment. Now, the very fact of resurrection tells us that death is not man's end. Death is not man's destruction. Death is only temporary. In other words, my history as a living soul will come to an end in death, but my history will begin again at resurrection. During the time of death, no page will be added to my history. No matter how many years I spend in the state of death, everything can be summed up. No matter how many years it may be, it can all be summed up in three words: I was dead. Now, this is my conviction, and it is a conviction that has come from constant application of my mind to the Word of God. And if anyone should object that there is no comfort in such a belief, I can only answer that I do not go to the Word of God to find pleasant beliefs and comfortable convictions. I go there to find the truth, and I have no desire to be numbered among those whose only aim in opening the Word of God is to revel in some sweet sensation. Now, having set forth my understanding as to what the Bible teaches in regard to the nature and meaning of death, let me now state what I believe the Lord meant when he spoke of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Let's look again at our passage. Let me read first Luke 12, 4 and 5 once again. The Lord said, I say unto you, my friends, don't be afraid of them that kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him who after he hath killed hath part of cast into Gehenna. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now, the parallel passage, the one that we're considering here in our study, is Matthew 10:28. And fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Now, many years ago, I became convinced the chief interest in these two passages among many professing Christians was simply in regard to what they could be used to prove or disprove. Therefore, heavy emphasis was always placed upon the first part of these verses, while that last part about destroy both soul and body was practically ignored. Now, I do not care what can be proved or disproved by these verses. What God intended that this should teach is of paramount importance. Now, any honest consideration of what Matthew 10:28 and Luke 12:4-5 teaches must be in full recognition that the faithful student will approach these New Testament passages with a mind that is saturated with the old. You know, the mere beginner of a student can discover for himself that the Hebrew for soul is nephesh, and that this in the scriptures is identical with the Greek word psuche. That first word is spelled N-E-P-H-E-S-H, that's the Hebrew word for soul. The Greek word is P-S-U-C-H-E, from which we get our word psychology, that's the word psuche, and that means soul. Now, knowing these things, he will quickly discover that the Word of God often speaks of men killing the soul. Now, I know this. If I go to Numbers 31:19, Numbers 35:11, 35:15, and 35:30, if I go to Deuteronomy 27:25, if I go to Joshua 11:11, and Joshua 20:3-9, I know that the Word of God speaks there of men killing the soul. The word nephesh appears in every one of these passages, and each passage speaks of a nephesh or soul being killed. Therefore, no student possessing this knowledge can feel assured that he has the truth in these New Testament passages until his understanding is in harmony with the Old Testament revelation. And the problem resolves itself into the apparent conflict between numerous Old Testament passages which speaks of men killing the soul and the New Testament passage which states that men are not able to kill the soul, and therefore it would look like you'd have a contradiction. Now, These apparently conflicting statements harmonize immediately when we recognize that in Matthew 10:28 and Luke 12:4-5, there is no reference to murder and there is no reference to manslaughter. The word kill does not refer to either one of these in the passages under consideration. Now, this is demonstrated by the fact that in Luke 12:5 it speaks of God killing. And God does not murder anybody. God is not guilty of manslaughter. The Greek word used here, and also the context, it signifies that the word kill means to bring to an end by judicial decree. Now the courts of this world can do this, so far as the bodily aspect of man concerned. They can order the man murdered. Pardon me, they can order the man electrocuted. And they can order the man hung. They can order the man shot. And certainly, the courts of this world, they can do this as far as just the bodily aspect of man's concerned, but they cannot do it to man as a soul. But God can do this. For God is able to destroy man, both as a body and as a soul in Gehenna. In other words, he says, no human court can settle your destiny. God alone can do this. And this is the one that you can fear. And those who believe that this teaches the immortality of the soul should recognize that any soul that can be destroyed in hell or in Gehenna certainly is not immortal. Certainly it is not going to continue forever. And the very passage that they use would certainly speak out against such an idea. Now in verse 29 he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Yes, one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. Two sparrows were very cheap, just for a farthing. Another place it speaks of five sparrows being sold for two farthings. They threw in an extra one. But even that extra one that was just thrown in on the deal, it could not fall to the ground without your father. And why? Because God gives that sparrow life. And when that sparrow falls to the ground, that life returns to God that gave it. And this just does not go unnoticed. Now he declares, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Not counted, but numbered. You know, a mechanic, and part of my life belongs to a mechanical background, but a mechanic, when he takes things apart, he'll number it. So that he can put this back together again. And part number one is marked with a respective part number one. Part number two will go into this number two and so on. And oftentimes when we take things apart, it makes it simple to get them back together if they're numbered. Now, people have taken this and they've made it ridiculous. The very hairs of your head are numbered. As if they were counted. They're not counted. It doesn't make any difference. But let me tell you, it is good to know that when God restores a man, that he can put, shall we say, number one hair in that number one socket. For when God raises me from the dead, I want it to be Otis Q. Sellers. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered, you see. It's a beautiful thought. That's the way that God's going to look over after me. You see, I could spend many years in the state of death. And decay could do away with this body altogether, and anyone that ever knew me could pass on, and I would be completely forgotten. But God hasn't forgotten me. He uses a hyperbolic statement here and says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't worry. So don't fear, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows. Of course, sparrows aren't worth much, so don't let this make you big-headed and get to talking about the worth of a human soul and so on. All I know about the value is we're more value than many sparrows, but the sparrows aren't worth much. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. It isn't just a case of man standing up and giving a testimony, but the man that can make a confession before men. Jesus Christ is my Savior. I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner with a Savior. I'm a saved sinner. And whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. That's the promise. Whosoever shall deny me before men, I'll just deny him before my Father which is in heaven. Now, he says, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. Now, there are many so-called peace people that just don't like this. But the Lord said right here, don't think that I've just come to send peace on the earth. And by peace here, he means tranquility and quietness. I'm not come to send peace, but a sword. You're going into a battle. Because I've come to set a man at variance against his father. For there was no doubt about it, but what if the son, if the man believed a thing that the father rejected, there would be variance here. Of course, a man may just have a weak belief, and one might be a Baptist, the other be a Methodist, and they get along wonderfully well, never bring up anything. Just talk about the weather and talk about the crops, never bring up anything. But strange indeed sometimes how that a man has been set against his father, and father against son, just because someone has cast their lot with the Lord Jesus Christ. My heart goes out to all of those that find themselves in this position, but it's a real thing, I know. He continues, I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Not that these shall just be in conflict, but the very fact that he was there in the lives of some of these was going to cause this conflict. He warns that a man's foes, maybe a man's real foes, that should be his helpers and friends, shall be they of his own household. Yet he goes on to say, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. If you put father and mother above me, you're not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he just has to have the supremacy of our love, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I'm amazed sometimes at these people who will actually deny the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to do something for their children. Well, we must go here for the children's sake, or we must do this for the sake of the children, and so on. And they'll refuse to believe anything that the children reject. And no, here the Lord said it. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at it again. Verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth not son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now, This cross, and we'll just not deal with the word cross at the present time, as there's a greater and more important truth I want to get to you. This cross was a Roman method of capital punishment. The Jewish method of capital punishment was to stone a man to death. The Roman method of capital punishment was to behead a man. And that Jewish method was very swift, because the first stone that was cast usually did the work. The rest of them was just, to give their hand in this. And the first stone was the big heavy stone that would crush a man's chest and by shock would stop the beating of the heart. It was quick. And because quick, to a certain extent, painless. The Roman method was quick. But the Romans had devised a more fiendish method of putting people to death. This was by crucifixion. This was reserved for very base criminals and for slaves. And criminals were required to carry their own cross. The Roman soldiers didn't want to touch it. Christ could not carry his, so they just took a man and they put him into the service of carrying the cross of Jesus Christ, because the Lord was not physically able to bear it. Now, pick up your cross and follow him. It's a burden, maybe a shameful thing. If you're not willing to do it, it's not worthy of me. We should never be ashamed of the gospel. We should never be ashamed of the few people that believe. We should never be ashamed of that little group that we fellowship with. Paul wasn't ashamed. I'm not ashamed. And if a part of the cross that I must bear is that sometimes I speak to 3 people instead of 30, or sometimes I speak to 4 or 5 instead of 60 or 70, that's perfectly all right. I can't expect that crowds are going to swarm to the teaching of the truth. This is just following him. Now, he that findeth his life shall lose it. Today there is just talk everywhere about finding yourself and expressing yourself and living your life, but to find your life is to lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. But the word here is soul, very soul. And it speaks here of finding the soul and losing the soul for the sake of the Lord. Then he said to these 12, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Now let's remember this, that for these 12 men who were apostles, who had been commissioned and sent with authority. And the Lord said to them, anyone that receives you, he receives me. And he that receiveth me, he receiveth him that sent me. Now that is repeated in Luke's Gospel chapter 10 and verse 16, and is stated here just a little differently, for it says in Luke 10:16, he that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. Now the first one was spoken to the 12, and the second was spoken to the 70 that went out before him. But the position of these men was such, and they were in such proximity to the Lord, that to receive them was to receive him, and receive him was to receive him that sent. And that word sent is apostello, which means commission me with authority. He declares, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones. And here he had 12 rather insignificant men. We'd call it a kind of a ragtail bunch. They had no standing anywhere. They were not the most wonderful men that could be found. Some of them were impetuous. And yet here these little ones. And anyone that gave just a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, he says, I shall tell you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Now the 10th chapter of Matthew is rather long. It covers 42 verses, but always remember as you read every word in this, that this was spoken to the 12 disciples and concerning the 12 disciples, and that as they went forth to preach the word, these marvelous powers were there, even to the extent that those received them, that it was equal to receiving him. Well, that brings us to the end of the chapter, and my time is up. I thank you for listening. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I bid you goodbye.